Turn to Psalm 16, if you would. As Ron said, this is a prayer emphasis week, and what he said is that that doesn't mean necessarily we try to do all of our praying for the year in 1 week. It doesn't mean we feel better about ourselves because we've really put in some time at the prayer emphasis week. It's instead a time for us to reflect, for us to do some analysis, some introspection, some assessment on how we've been doing, for us to remind ourselves about prayer, to take some concentrated time to think on prayer, and to even to do some praying. But let me ask you this, if you've been here for a year or more, how'd you do this last year? Last year, we had a prayer emphasis week, and we encouraged you to pray. We talked about the struggle of prayer in one of our seminars at that time. And we said, listen, be encouraged. You're not good at prayer. The Bible says you won't be good at prayer. Romans 8:26 says we don't know what to pray for. The disciples are a perfect example of falling asleep when it's really important to pray, when they're in the garden with Jesus. So we said to you a year ago, be encouraged. When you're not good at prayer, that's okay. Pray anyways. Don't try to get better at prayer before you pray. So pray. Let me just ask you, how'd you do? How was this last year? Well, this time of year, we come together and we think about that. This year, what I want to do from Psalm 16 is give another motivation. Not exactly a how you pray or a when you pray or practical suggestions for prayer. Those are all great things. A great thing for a practical suggestion is a book we have at the prayer table this week, written by Martin Luther. A barber, his barber, asked him how to pray. How would he improve praying when he doesn't really feel like praying? And Martin Luther, a great pastor that he was, went home and wrote 24 pages or so of practical ways he stirs up his prayer life. So that's a great book. We'd encourage you to get it. But that's not the focus of what we're doing this morning. Instead, we want to talk about the motivation for prayer, why we pray. I want to ask, why bother praying anyway? Or what's going on when we pray? My goal is that we would be more excited to pray because of what is actually going on when we pray, and that it might be more natural for us to pray, more instinctive for us to pray after looking at Psalm 16 and thinking about prayer. That sometimes prayer feels a little bit unnatural, maybe, to you. Maybe that's the worst it gets. But none of us, I think, are so good with our prayer lives that we're like the Michael Jordan of prayer. I don't know if that guy is out there. Maybe it was Paul. Sure, Jesus was better than that. But I don't know if anyone in this room is. And so sometimes it feels like, all right, I don't know what to pray. What should I pray? When do I pray? You look at the end of the day and look back and you think, man, there were big chunks there where I didn't pray. Boy, I probably should have. I guess I haven't been thinking on the Lord. And so I was thinking about this with our kids when they learned to ride their two-wheel bikes. You know, they start to do the pedal thing. And if you've ridden a bike long at all, this motion is perfectly okay. The circular motion of your legs is so natural to you if you've ridden a bike long at all. But the first time our kids got on a bike and doing that, your kids may have as well, they would do this for a little bit, but then it'd be like a jimmy leg. We'd just go out of the, you know, boom, straight down. Or you go forward and then backwards real fast. And why'd you do that? I don't know. You know, they just don't know. It's just, it's unnatural. So they're trying to get into it, but then it's like, I don't know, do I go straight now? No, you don't. You banged your shin. Okay. But eventually they get it. And I'm hoping that your prayer life as a result of this weekend, a result of our study in Psalm 16, begins to feel a little more natural instead of just duty, instead of just drudgery. So Psalm 16:11 is our key verse from which we'll look at the rest of the psalm. You will make known to me the path of life. And here's the key. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is a couplet, two lines that basically say the same thing. So as you look at it, you see in your presence, and then right below it, probably in your Bible, is in your right hand. Those are basically the same thing. In your presence, in your right hand, and then the other two are the corresponding ones that they're basically the same thing. There's the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In your presence or in your right hand, there is the fullness of joy and there are pleasures forevermore. So some questions that we pose to Psalm 16 and especially verse 11. One question is this: will we choose sorrow or pleasure? Look at the kind of pleasure mentioned here. The pleasure is pleasure forever. The joy is fullness, completeness of joy. Nothing is like that in this world. And this paints the picture of sorrow and joy in very black and white terms in Psalm 16. Look at verse 4, where sorrows are mentioned. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. Now, everyone in this world has comings and goings and ups and downs with both sorrow and pleasure, right? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, you have ups and downs, comings and goings of suffering and of pleasure. But here in Psalm 16, it's painted in extremes. It's painted in just two categories, black and white. There are these people who are comprised of sorrow. They're categorized by sorrow. And it's because they have bartered for another god. It's not that they never experience any pleasure. It's that ultimately those pleasures are what the New Testament calls fleeting pleasures. They're kind of pleasurable, but they also almost immediately leave a bad taste in your mouth. And they don't finally and fully satisfy. But then there's these people, God's people, who are hungry for Him. They're not bartering for another god. They're interested in His presence where there is the fullness of joy. It's not that they never experience any sorrow, but even in the midst of sorrow, His presence is there. And so there's something of the presence, the pleasure of His presence. Now, this is the essence of sin, this phrase, barter for another god. Isn't that picturesque? Buying and selling to get other gods. Not interested in the true God as they were made to do. So instead they turn to other things that aren't God. And they enjoy and they even worship the thing which is to be just a reflection of the one who made it. And hence it's supposed to be an arrow which points us upward. It's not that in the garden before sin happened, Adam and Eve didn't notice other things were good. That things were beautiful. It's that they noticed they were good and they were beautiful because they were, but it was an immediate expression of worship and thankfulness to God rather than an enjoyment of the thing itself. Do you see? It wasn't worshiping the garden. You didn't enjoy the garden for the glory of the garden. You enjoyed the garden for the glory of the garden maker. And you see this in verse 2. It says, I said to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good besides you. Well, David's not saying kids aren't good, food isn't good, you know, the kingdom isn't good. Only thing that's good is God. He's not saying that per se. He's saying there is no good in those things without God. There is no good without God. That thing by itself is empty. It's a fleeting pleasure. It actually multiplies sorrows. But it's in us to want to pursue pleasure. And that's natural. The problem is sin has twisted that. So we're born with this sin lie within our head, this magnetic pull toward other gods. And we're drawn to barter for them, to buy them, to work for them, to get them, because we think that they will satisfy. If God doesn't open our eyes and change our hearts, we continue to barter for other gods, thinking that maybe this one will satisfy. And sometimes it's blatant idol worship, like you're actually bartering for buying this statue. That's pretty rare in our culture. But instead, maybe it's bartering for your glory. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden, remember? The serpent told Eve, the day you eat of the tree, you won't die. Instead, you'll be like God. She's bartering for the God of herself. And so we've known, whether we're Christians or not, we've known that, like the Rolling Stones saying, you can't get no what? Yeah, they knew it. They're not Christians. They knew it. As far as I know, they're not Christians, but as far as I know, they did get it, that they can't get no satisfaction even with bad English. You still can't get no satisfaction. You seek it, but you can't find it. You think another will do it. You think a different one will do it. You think a newer one will do it. You think a better one will do it. It might be a better wife. It might be a better job. It might be another paycheck, a bigger one. It might be no paycheck and living free. Whatever you think it is that finally would satisfy. Even as Christians, we know something of the sorrow still. We've known in our past, in our experience, where we came to see that there's an emptiness and a sorrow that's multiplied in bartering for other gods. And there is a sustaining joy and pleasure in the true and living God. But it doesn't mean now that we don't have any kind of bartering for other gods and the sorrows that multiply in it. We still every now and then buy into the lie, don't we? We so stupidly buy into the lie of thinking, I got this new thing. This is really cool. This is going to change my life. I'm still going to love this and be as excited about this thing, I'm sure, 4 months from now as I am right this second. And you're not. And even if you were, 4 months of satisfaction. What does this say? Pleasures forever. There is nothing. Do you realize this? There is nothing advertised on your television that is so bold to say this is fullest joy and forever pleasure. You might think so. You might think that this is it. This will change my life. Life will be good. I can do everything through my iPhone. Everything. This is the thing. That's it. I don't have to go to work. iPhone goes to work. But it plays music in my house somehow. I don't know. It's great. Yeah. But even as they advertise amazing things like the iPhone, do you realize no one, no ad company is so bold as to say, this will finally quench your thirst. This will meet your satisfaction. This will give you the fullest joy, and it will never waver. It'll never wane. It'll never weaken. It'll never soften a bit. No one says that because they know. God says that. God says that of Himself. And it's His presence where we go for the fullness of joy and these forever pleasures. So let me just get us back to the point of prayer so you can see where this is going. When we as Christians don't pray, it's partly because we believe that same old idolatry lie that there isn't pleasure in His presence, but instead something else. When we choose X rather than realizing His presence, we're partly buying into that old idol lie that I think this will make me happier than that, than Him. It's an experience of God's presence when we pray. And it's not just the issue of prayer here. Let me back up a bit before we get to that. I want to show you verse 5 and following here, where you see that David's desire and appreciation for the presence of God is pervasive in his whole life. It's not the presence of God when I go to the temple or when I'm with the church or when I'm doing religious things per se. He senses something of the presence and nearness of God in all of his life. In verse 5, he says, "You support my lot," the second half of it. His lot is his life, where he is, who he is. He says in verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The lines of your providence, the direction of my life, have been pleasant." He's giving God credit for the direction of his life, which doesn't mean, though he says it's been supported and it's pleasant and my heritage is beautiful in verse 6, it doesn't mean it's been rosy. It's not been perfect. You go back and you read the story of David's life, and it's not one that isn't hard. It's just through it he sees God in it. And he acknowledges that the good stuff that is there, even sometimes good paths that run right through murky waters, God's in it. God gets the credit for it. And then look at verse 8 and 9. These say, "I have set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand," his nearness. "I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely." Now, Look at what he says. I won't be shaken. I'll dwell securely. And because of that, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Wouldn't you want just 1 week where you could say, heart's glad, glory rejoices, not shaken. I'm dwelling securely. I mean, sometimes we experience that, but with David here, at least he's telling us why he feels that way. It's because of the nearness of God, because he's at my right hand. And you know what? Right hand is mentioned twice in this passage. Look at verse 11 at the end. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. We're at God's right hand in verse 11. In verse 8, he is at David's right hand. Well, what is that? God says over and over in the Bible that no other God in creation, no other God that men have made up is like this, that he serves. You know what this is? God being at David's right hand is saying something like, God is ready to serve. It would be blasphemy if David didn't write it under the inspiration of God himself. If God himself didn't say he was a servant to us, it would be blasphemous for us to say it. But for some reason, he's glorified to show forth his strength in his care by us asking and him answering and then giving. 2 Chronicles 16 says that the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to strengthen those whose hearts are his. If you read through the Psalms, you can't help but see again and again, maybe the biggest theme, maybe the biggest request is, God, help. In the Psalms, help. What you see God saying so many times to the prophets, ask me and I'll help. He's glorified to be asked. He's glorified to give strength, to guide, to give what we need to answer prayer. He didn't have to do it that way. He knows what we need before we ask it. But he's glorified that we ask. He's glorified in the equation of giving and providing. Not just to give and to provide. Sometimes he does that. But he also says we should pray so that when he answers, he gets the glory. And it says something about our relationship with him, our nearness to him. Now look at verse 10. In verse 10, this confidence has to do with life and with death. It says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave. Literally, Sheol is the grave. Now, what does that mean? I think David here has a confidence that God will not abandon him in a way that would lead to David's death. In other words, David dies, right? We know that from the story. David dies, but David did not die because the Lord abandoned him. The Lord didn't abandon his soul. It says, you won't abandon my soul. His body went into the grave, but he did not abandon his soul. We learn in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then look at the second half of verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, in a sense, that's true of David. That's, I think, what David has in mind mostly as he's writing this. But he did undergo decay in the grave, didn't he? He died. As far as we know, he's still there. He turned to dust. But he didn't just undergo decay. God was with him. God was in it. He wasn't just abandoned to the grave. But it's more than just about David. Look, it's capitalized in your Bible probably, right? Holy One. You see that? Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, that's because this is talking about Jesus. Twice in the New Testament, this passage, Psalm 16, is mentioned. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. To show that there was a promise that the Holy One who would come, the Son of David who would come, wouldn't undergo decay, but would be raised. He'd be resurrected. So Acts 13, they quote this, and then they comment on it. They say, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he died. And he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. They're asking the same thing we are. If it says, I won't undergo decay, and David died, is the Bible lying? It says, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So there's the key. How do we go to the presence of God? We who are sinners? God who is holy? This has been a question starting with the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. Job asked the question several different ways, but how is he? How am I? How are we going to get together? He's up there, I'm down here. He's holy, I'm not. We need a reconciler, we need a mediator. And here is a hint of that mediator right there in verse 10 of Psalm 16, that mediator did not undergo decay because he himself is God in the flesh to bring us to life. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it like this. He died for sins to bring us to God. Do you see that that has something to do with coming together? That has something to do with presence. That has something to do with relationship. It has something to do with reconciling. We used to be apart. We used to be at enmity. Enmity is a great biblical word that describes enemies both ways. Enmity means God was our enemy before Christ came and rescued us, before he changed our hearts. But we were God's enemy because of that. And yet he was persistent in his love to set his love on his enemies. Jesus died for his enemies. And now we're sons and daughters. He brought us to God. The second question we ask here is, where do we go for the pleasure of his presence? Where do we go for this? If presence is pleasure, and it's fullest pleasure and eternal pleasure, where do we go for this? Well, in Psalm 16:11, as David writes this, I think partly he has in mind death in heaven. I think partly he has something in mind about the other side of the grave. I think partly he realizes that whatever glory and presence of God he experiences down here on earth, there's going to be a day coming of full joy and forever pleasures that's incomparable to what he has known. But there's also this other thing. When you see presence throughout the Old Testament, it usually has something to do with temple. The temple. Turn over to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is what we just sang. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 84, and so much of the Old Testament, when it speaks of God's presence, speaks of it in terms of either the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the tent, temple of the Old Testament. Psalm 84, verse 1 says, "How lovely are your dwelling places." Now, where does God dwell? Well, in some parts of even the Old Testament, it says heaven and earth can't contain him. Where does he dwell? He dwells everywhere. He is everywhere. But how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. Look as it goes on. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. That's temple language. Look at verse 3. The bird has found a house. The swallow has a nest for herself. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. In other words, birds have houses. Swallows have nests. God, you have a house. Now, when David writes in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy, the temple's not yet been built. But he's the one that God gave the plans to, the direction to. It's going to be built with his son Solomon. But with David, there's this anticipation of the temple. It's almost here. And that's what he's hungry for. So look at Psalm 27 now, which is also in the song we just sang. The song we sang has a bit from Psalm 84 and a bit from Psalm 27. Again, I want you to see the temple language here. And I want you to see the passionate, singular focus of David, the hunger for that experience of God's presence. Verse 4, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple." This is my one thing. He's saying, if God gives like a one wish genie thing, here's my one wish. I want to be in his presence beholding him. He does it three different ways: to be in the temple, to meditate in the temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord there. You see how this is temple related though? Now, here's why that's important. Because Where do we go for the presence of God? The temple doesn't exist anymore, not in Jerusalem. Jesus came, though, as a new temple among his people. He tabernacled among us, it says in John 1. He dwelt in the midst of his people. They could say, where's God? Well, yeah, God's everywhere. Nothing can contain him. But a lot of times when Jesus walked this earth, people said, God's right there. He's in that guy. That guy's him. I don't get it, but those are true. But he left. When he left, he said, I'll leave you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're told elsewhere, indwells hearts of Christians, lives within us. Now here's the thing that should blow our minds, is that almost every time we're told the Spirit lives within inside Christians, it uses temple language, temple metaphors, temple descriptions from the Old Testament to describe now that we are a living temple. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He has now moved in that closely. He is now that near. He's within us. And I think that we often think, Holy Spirit's within us. That's nice. He's real. He's close. That makes me kind of feel warm. You know, I mean, that's he's inside me. Kind of weird, mystical. But, you know, maybe that ought to make us just tremble for a little bit before we get too used to it. The temple. The temple. The holy house of God in the Old Testament, where his glory dwelt in a unique and special way on this earth, where one guy once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for the people. And only after he did all these rituals of cleansing himself before going in. God had him do that just so that it would be clear, you've got a lot of cleaning up before you get into my presence. You have a lot of cleaning to come before a holy God. And of course, it was just external cleaning, but it pictured the cleaning, the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that washes sin away perfectly. It was God saying back then, you're going to need cleansing to come into my presence. And they got the message loud and clear when they had to drag several men out from doing worship. Someday I'm going to do a study, all the people God killed. Invite your friends. It'd be great. You know, so many of the people in the Old Testament that God killed, he killed them when they were messing around with his presence, his temple presence. That's us. Now, what that means for us is that, yes, we go to the Bible to see God. Yes, that means that we experience more of his presence when we come together as a church. 1 Peter 2 makes that clear. It's not just that we're temples. It's also that corporately we're a temple. So we should long for the presence of God in our midst in a special way when we meet together like we are right now. And we should tell ourselves as we do that, that he's here. Even though it doesn't feel maybe that special. We tell ourselves he's here in a unique and special way. This is temple. And I think because we have separated church society from secular society so much, that has nothing to do with government, by the way. That just means as Christians, we have our religious stuff in life and we have the rest. That we can see that this is special when we come together as a church, maybe, but everything else is, well, I get my alone time with God, I read the Bible, I pray, we do stuff as a family, maybe. But everything else is just make sure you don't mess up so much. But what if this is the reality? What if wherever you go, that is the temple? What if whatever you do this afternoon, you work in your garage and you try to get an old lawnmower to start, you're trying to start a lawnmower in the temple. So be careful when it doesn't work. Be careful. Just know that you are a priest doing priestly work, because now priestly work is spiritual sacrifice. It's our whole lives, according to Romans 12:2. What's the sacrifice we give as priests? Our lives. Living. We live as priests in a temple. And it's everywhere. It's where we go. It's where we live. Whatever we do, we are priests on behalf of God, in his presence, experiencing intimate worship that's been unparalleled in history. Since before Jesus Christ. When you begin to lose it with the kids, teenagers who are rebellious. Just know that that drama unfolds in the temple. That doesn't mean you can't be fierce. Sometimes God's representative in that temple needs to show the fist to the little punk, right? Sometimes it means you watch your mouth. This is the temple. This is the temple. That is what's going on all the time. When we pray, it's the acknowledgement of that. When we pray, we are acknowledging that God is within us, and this is temple, and He sees, and that Him being in us doesn't just mean He sees things as if He has, you know, a good camera system through our eyes up in heaven, and every now and then He backs it up and goes, what was that? What did He say? That's good enough. All right. And, you know, goes ahead. Or He's a God up above looking down, and somehow miraculously He can kind of like wipe this away more than Superman and see inside. But He maybe does that sometimes, not all the time. Do you realize that God's presence among you is so intimate that He is experiencing stuff with you? That's what it means when He's near. That's what it means that you can call upon Him because He's near. That's what it means that life is to be lived out in His presence. And prayer is the acknowledgement that He's there and that He cares and that you need help. Can you imagine a husband and a wife, you know, maybe home on a Saturday, no kids are there, they're there alone. Maybe they're in the same room, maybe even working on the same project. And they don't talk to each other, they don't acknowledge each other all day. You might say, yeah, I had a couple of those. Don't raise your hand, okay. I know it sometimes happens, right? You might say, we've had a couple of those where we didn't talk for a day. But they're not normal, right? They're not normal. Hopefully no guy in here would say, well, I just didn't have anything to say. You know, okay, apart from, you know, a couple of dumb rednecks who might say that. What, honey? I'll tell you if I love you. If I change my mind, I'll tell you. I told you before. That kind of thing. We know it's not normal to be in the same room with someone and to not acknowledge their presence and to not talk. We do that with God all the time. That's the absurdity. I do it all the time, but realize it's absurd that we are the temple. God's with us. He cares what's going on, and we don't bring Him into it. Problem comes, I'm going to worry, or I'm going to try to fix it. But there's no acknowledgement that He's there and that He cares and that we could bring it to Him, that we could ask Him for help. He wants us to ask. He wants us to acknowledge that He saw, that He's able to fix it. He wants us to acknowledge that we can't fix it. Prayer is this, it's this acknowledgement that He's great and we're not, that we're in trouble, and if He doesn't do this, we won't be rescued. It won't turn out all right. It's acknowledging His sovereignty. It's acknowledging His wisdom. So we ask Him for things and we say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because I trust your will better than mine. I trust that you've got this under control more than I do. Could it be that prayer feels less natural to us than it could be because we haven't been thinking about the temple? Because we haven't been realizing that His presence among us is special. We're a priest in the temple, whatever we're doing. Now everything can be a spiritual sacrifice. Could it be that if we were remembering, we're the temple, when something comes up, either a time of rejoicing or a trial, we would recognize our need, like the song we just said, whether in pain or in pleasure, we would recognize that we need Him every hour. But you know what? We won't recognize that we need Him every hour if we don't keep thinking about the fact that He's there every hour. Some trials will come up and we'll think, I should tell Him about this. This is big. And others will come up and they'll say, got it. Implicitly, you'll say, got it. You don't need to know about this one. That's what it says. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. It's pretending He's not there. And what's more, it's pretending that Christ didn't come to reconcile us to God. That the blood of Christ didn't come to buy us the privilege of praying. that God's purposes all along in history haven't really been to be near to the brokenhearted, to show strength to those who are weak, to provide for those who have not, to give, and sometimes even with weakness and even in pain, but to show himself mighty in the midst of the pain, and to show himself near in the midst of the pain, to show himself that he cares. Look at verse 3 here. There's a mutual exchange of delight. In verse 3 of Psalm 16, God says, the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. He rejoices in us. Yeah, in fact, it even says it much more strongly elsewhere. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. Or Jeremiah 32:41, which says, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I'll be faithful, and I will do it with all my heart and with all my soul. God is not reluctant in caring for you. God is not distracted in caring for you. God is not half-hearted in caring for you. Whatever God does with all his heart and with all his soul, that's big. He's eager to help, and we don't ask. I don't ask like I should. I don't get it. It's absurd. It's stupid. It's not thinking. It's not thinking about this reality of Psalm 16, that there is nothing in this world that satisfies more than including God in my thoughts in my day and communicating to him and hearing from him in his word or as he gives me a sense of his presence and his nearness or reminds me of parts of the Bible that I wasn't right then thinking about, or He opens doors and closes others. He directs my steps. He shows himself faithful. He answers the question you've been asking in the Psalms over and over. You see, the psalmist's asking questions. How long? How long, O Lord? He may not give the answer. But they're asking like he hears. They're asking like he might answer. They're asking like, even if he doesn't, well, there must be a reason for that. But they're telling him. Now the third question here. Do we fight to have the pleasure of his presence in prayer? Do you fight for this? Do you fight for this? Now on the one hand, this should come as kind of an instinctive response to the reality that he's there. If you think he's there, and you think about how he cares, then hopefully you'll pray. Hopefully you'll seek his presence. But look at verse 8, which Ron read for us earlier in the service. I have set the Lord continually before me. I mean, we could say, in some senses, the Lord is continually before me. That would be true, but not completely true. Here we can say with David, we need to set the Lord continually before us. What would it mean to set the Lord before you? Before yourself? To set the Lord before you is to read the Bible, maybe at a chunk of time in the day, a sitting, you read a big chunk or you read a section, you meditate on it. It's Bible intake. It's thinking about the Bible throughout the day. Like it says in Psalm 1, the blessed man is one who meditates in the Word day and night. Or how you teach kids in Deuteronomy 6. It's you teach them and talk of the Lord from the rising up to the going down. When you go out of the house, when you come back into the house, when you eat at the table, when you're doing something else, you talk of the Lord. We set the Lord before us by seeing everything out there as from his hand, as good, as pointing to him. We see everything out there as things to be enjoyed, as an expression of thanks and worship to the God who gave it, or else it is an idol. That's how we realize the Lord's in everything. We keep thinking, you gave that. Either that trial or that joy, that pleasure, that privilege, you gave that. You have to keep saying, God gives every good and perfect gift, like James 1:17 says. So it doesn't mean going and being a monk. If the Bible says his presence is the fullness of joy, you might be tempted to say, all right, Bible in prayer, lock me away till Jesus comes back. That's not his plan. That's not his plan. Instead, he's more interested in going about life, us going about life, and us coming across opportunities to cry out for help. To read the word, yes, but also to live life. It means doing all things with him in mind. Like one example would be Colossians 3:23, that you work unto the Lord and not unto men. Like I said, so many of us think that there's the religious stuff, Bible reading, church, you know, maybe serving at church, but then there's everything else. What about work? You say, well, what does God have to do with, you know, Sandy Lab or wherever you work? What does God have to do with it? He's in it. He's sovereign over this. He's in you as you're doing it. He's giving you strength as you do it. You can pray for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if you ask for wisdom, but you really ask in faith, believing that God will give it, he will give it liberally. How many of you right now, I sometimes ask a rhetorical question. This isn't one. Raise your hand if right now there's something in your life where you say, I don't know what to do about it. Raise your hand. Put them down. Don't raise your hand for this one. How many of you prayed from James 1:5, Lord, give me wisdom. And I pray in account of your word that you said you give it liberally. That's a lot. And I believe it. How many of you did that? He just wants you to ask. He could give you the wisdom, but if we ask and he answers and then we go through it and we actually were a little wise, we can give him the glory. And he's glorified as we ask, as we express our needs. So this is a fight. This is a fight on our Bibles alone in our bedrooms. This is a fight as we leave to go throughout our day. It's a fight to set the Lord continually before you, to not separate religious and everything else, to see the temple as right now, you. Temple right now is happening. You're a priest right now. When you leave here and you go out to a restaurant or you go home and something goes wrong, it goes wrong in the temple. Set your mind on that. And then maybe when it goes wrong and you realize you're in the temple, you'll pray. You'll pray. Which expresses the nearness of God to us, and it also expresses his goodness to provide when we express our need. Isn't it peculiar that we work so hard to get stuff that satisfies a bit? But I bet some of you were wondering, Psalm 16:11, in your presence fullness of joy, you're wondering, well, does that just happen? But like, can I take the Psalm 16:11 pill? I wish. But no, part of it is setting the Lord continually before you. And in this world, before heaven, one day we'll see him face to face and we won't be distracted. Won't that be great? And until then, we have to keep setting the temple reality before us. We have to keep setting his promises and his purposes and his care and his love before us, reminding ourselves, preaching to ourselves. That's not easy, but work at it. You work hard for all kinds of things, like iPhones. Work hard at this one. Satisfies more. It's lasting pleasure. And God gets the glory in it. Now, you might feel that this isn't motivating. My goal was that this would make prayer feel more free to you. That we wouldn't focus on the how or the when or the how long or something like that. But we would focus on, look, you're either acknowledging the presence of God or not. And God's saving purposes all along have been to move in his presence to us. Acknowledge it, friend. That's part of his plan and purpose all along. So I was hoping that this would be freeing for you to realize that prayer in the pleasure of God, the presence of God is this close to us whenever we call out to him, whenever we talk to him. But you might say, well, this makes it harder because now it's a bigger deal. You know, I thought prayerlessness was just a sin. Like, it's on the list of sins. You know, I should pray more is probably a sin. And I was planning on improving sometime in the next 60, 80 years. I'm going to be a prayer warrior when I get really old. Ever said that? No? No, but you kind of keep not being a prayer warrior, right? So it's kind of going in that direction, isn't it? So here's what you got to do. You got to attack at the level of motivation. And if for some reason you hear this and you say, this is a bigger deal now than I previously thought, and so I don't feel like praying. I feel worse about myself now. I don't feel good. I don't feel very clean right now because I've been ignoring the presence of God. I've been cussing in the temple like crazy. You know, I've been losing it in the temple at work because I thought no church people were there. And now you think, start praying more. Are you kidding? I don't feel like it. I feel dirty. I feel unclean. I feel like He isn't smiling down on me. Well then, friend, you have the wrong basis for why He smiles down on you at all. I have so many times thought that simple prayers to God probably shouldn't be done right now because I'm going to need some kind of like big repentance time, you know? You know, I don't want to pray for a parking spot. I mean, after what I did last night, He's not interested in hearing me ask for a parking spot. Who am I after that? Well, who are you anyway? Who are you in your best of days? We sometimes think that we're going to need like this big cleansing to start praying about small things and having fun with prayer. We think that we're going to have this moment of repentance that should be recorded. Someone should film it because it's going to be violent. I mean, tears will actually shoot out instead of down. Repent! You know. And then you'll feel all good and prayer life is going to hit, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, 11. That good. No, friend. Listen. We have hope because of someone else's righteousness. We were bought the access to pray because Jesus paid for the sins of prayerlessness. Because Jesus paid for the sins of idolatry. Because Jesus paid for the sins of our waywardness, of our godlessness. He paid for the sins of us not desiring Him like we should. Jesus paid for the sins of your bad prayers, of you praying selfish things. Because believe me, we do it all the time. We don't pray maybe to get His presence. We don't pray so that He gets the glory. Maybe we pray so that we get out of Dodge. Maybe we pray because I don't like this right now. Maybe we pray sometimes in an accusatory way. And you should feel bad about that. And then you should remember that Jesus died for that sin too. So you come. You come. You come like the prodigal. If you're a prayer prodigal, you come. If you remember that story in Luke 15, the Father sees the Son a far way off, and what does He do? He runs. Our God is that eager. Not because of us, not because we're good. But He's eager for our fellowship. He loves us not because we're lovely. That's the amazing thing. He died for His enemies, remember? But now, having been a rescued enemy of God, knowing that His love is set upon you for His glory, and not because of your goodness, enjoy His fellowship. It came to you at nothing less than the blood of the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, who died to bring us to God. Let's pray. We're going to close the service, not with a singing, but a response of prayer. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to let me lead you in some headings whereby you pray quietly yourself as you sit there. I want to remind you of Hebrews 4, that we can come boldly to His throne of grace. So if you believe your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, or you're coming to put hope in those, in that righteousness of Jesus Christ, that victory, for the first time today, you can come boldly to His throne of grace, regardless of how badly you've been coming or not coming. And I want you to pray with anticipation and expectation that you will sense something of the pleasure of His presence. That you will come to Him in prayer right now, and we'll pray this week and for a long time to come. That you will come to Him because you're hungry for full pleasure and you by faith believe it will come by His presence. He's glorified that you would believe Him and pursue your own pleasure in His presence as He prescribes. So pray with boldness, pray with a confidence for the pleasure of His presence. Let me begin by asking you to repent. Repent for all the things you've made prayer. Repent of selfish sins that are religious. You know, praying in a way that's all about you. Repent that you have not acknowledged His temple presence. It might be that you haven't been taught that very well. It might be that at times you've dared think about it, but then you quickly changed the channel in your mind to think of something else. Repent of all those sins you've done when you've known He's there, but you chose to do them because you thought you were alone and you wouldn't get caught. Pray that God would give you a hatred, a holy hatred, for that kind of religiosity that thinks prayer is one of the things you put on a checklist and you get it done and you move on and feel better about yourself. Pray that you'd be sensitive to that. Pray that you would want prayer because you want Him. Thank Him for His Son, who is our only hope, who did not undergo decay but was raised for our transgressions. He died to bring us to God, and He finished the work. Thank God that that hope resides in Him and not in yourself. And also pray that He would give you eyes to focus on the finished work of Christ rather than focusing on yesterday's performance. He's glorified when we come to Him broken and needy and contrite. Pray that we would sense something of His presence this week. That you would know that this is true, that these connections we've made are true. So while the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore won't finally come to their fullest until heaven, and while we'll have ups and downs of that even down here, pray, and I pray for you, that you would know something of the pleasure of His presence this week in prayer. That it really would be consistent with His word here, faithful to His word here, and it would be joy. And pray for our church, pray for your family, for a hunger for His presence. When we come together, when we open the word, when we're with each other, when we pray, pray that we wouldn't play games anymore. Pray that we would have a desire for pleasure in His presence, so a desire for Him that is so radical in where it goes and what it focuses on, that it's not anything like people who barter for another God and also go to church. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You wrote through Your servant David. Thank You that You did things in certain people in the past, like David or Paul or whomever. You've done them in a special way so that we can see something of what to aim for. We can see something of a model here. We long for the day when that full joy and forever pleasure becomes a face-to-face experience with Your presence. We thank You for Your purposes, Your plan, for Your promises. We thank You that You are enacting them. You are accomplishing them. And for many of us in here, You have done that in our hearts. You have brought us near to You. And Lord, we want to respond with an acknowledgement that You're there, that you care, that you save, that You're near, that Lord, You're strong, that You're sovereign. We pray that Maybe some today would taste and see that you are good for the first time. And so let the sorrows of bartering for other gods be bitter in their mouth right now. Let it be bitter, let it be empty, and let them come to the river of living water that is Jesus Christ, where we drink and we never thirst again. Lord, we thirst for you. You're our hope, and we thank you for whatever thirst that's there, that you put there by your Spirit. We pray increase it, we pray quench it, satisfy it, ever more so until you come back. Amen.